The first reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18 to verse 27, and you can find it on page 1009 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews 12, 18 to 27. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Doreen. Just a short reading from Genesis. You don't need to turn to it. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. And then if you would like to turn to Acts chapter 2, I will start reading at verse 1. And that can be found on page 909 of your pew Bibles. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there are dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it can transform us, that the fire of judgment can be transformed into the fire of purification. We pray that the Holy Spirit would fall into our hearts and into our minds, and so send us out into the world with confidence and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a great joy to see you this morning. We're looking at Acts chapter 2. This is part of a, a series in the book of Acts that we've begun. We started it last week. And I'm calling this series, The Church Takes Root in the World. And the reason I'm calling it that is because you may realize that there's a huge debate taking place in Western Christianity. GAFCON is part of all that huge debate. And the debate is centering on the challenges that lie before us as a church in the West, that lie before us as a church here at St. John's, but also challenges that are facing the church worldwide, especially in the West. And that is because our culture is reverting back to a form of first century paganism. Now, where the church is kind of having to grapple with this and come to terms with it, and generally I think that the church is reacting in two different ways. One way the church is reacting is saying, look, the future in front of us is pagan, we're entering a new dark age. Winston Churchill prophesied this. He spoke of a Christian civilization entering into a new dark age. He says that the lights in Europe are going to go out and we're going to enter the darkness once more. Now, Winston Churchill himself wasn't a Christian, but he realized that Christian civilization was going to face severe challenges. So how do Christians respond to this? Well, one way of responding is saying, well, we live now in a post-Christian culture. The future is pagan. We've got to retreat back to the monasteries. This is called the Benedict option. I don't know if you've come across it, but the Benedict option is the church is now going to retreat from the world, go back to the monasteries, preserve the memory of God alive as best we can in order to transmit it to the world again in the future. That's one option. The other option is, hang on a second, although there are great many truths in what they're saying, that we are facing a crisis of huge proportions, we shouldn't regard ourselves as living in a post-Christian culture, but in a pre-Christian culture. In other words, what this does, it brings us back into the first century. Because the first century, when the church took root in the world, it was taking root in the world in a pre-Christian culture. And so people are drawing analogies with the church in the first century, saying, listen, they were facing a paganism, we're facing a revived paganism, but what they did is they transformed the pagan world into a Christian world. And so that's our job today. We're to go out into the world, not so much retreat back into the monasteries to preserve the traditions, although some element of that will have to take place. They said, rather, let's look at ourselves as entering a pre-Christian era, because the future in front of us is tremendous. Now, you might understand, I mean, I am always amazed how the church did take root in the pagan world. It was a world in which the weak had no voice. Abortion was rife in the ancient world. The sewers of Rome would often get blocked with the bones of baby children, a lot of them women children, because in a macho pagan world, who has time for weak people? And this is why, I mean, it's incredible to us, but this is why the Romans could go into the gladiator shows and rejoice when weak people were killed. This was their glory. They thought this was magnificent. We're horrified by it, but the reason we're horrified by it is because we've got a Christian view of the world. They thought that was normal. Weak people being killed, fantastic. That's what makes Rome strong. And in our own culture today, of course, weak people are again being evacuated from their mother's wombs. Abortion has taken root once again in our culture. This is simply paganism reasserting itself. Now, how is it then that the church could go onto the world with such confidence and transform it? The early church turned the world upside down. You know, I was listening to a lecture by Lee Gatiss, and he was talking about the Emperor Constantine. And a lot of people imagine that Constantine converted to Christianity. He was the first Christian emperor, by the way. That Constantine converted to Christianity. Why? Because, well, he converted, he heard the gospel, was born again, and decided to impose Christianity on the empire. In other words, it was a top-down thing. Lee Gatiss points out that's complete nonsense. It was like that at all. What happened is that church and the gospel had taken such root in the world that it was transforming the empire. And Constantine realized, hang on a second, I better virtue signal that I'm on board with this new movement. So it's not that Constantine imposed Christianity on the pagan world. He was just he saw that this was unstoppable, and he'd better get on board. So the conversion of Europe, if you like, happened from the bottom up, not the top down. And the question then for us is, how do we move out into the world so that in future British prime ministers are asking us, how do you live the way you do? Tell us the secret of your living. Because as the pagan world looked at the Christian church, they saw remarkable things. First of all, they noticed that in the church there was no shortage of women. Paul's letters testify to that. He's mentioning all these women all the time. Why were there so many women in the church? First of all, Christians did not abort their female children. That's another thing. That's one thing. They didn't do that. Secondly, Christians did not cast out the elderly into the streets to die in the trenches by the side of the road, in the ditches. They did not do that. So the Christian church was full of women bearing children. So the life expectancy of a woman in the Christian church just was huge compared to that in the pagan world. Another thing to bear in mind is that pagan female children, got married at the age of 13 as soon as they hit puberty. Christian women, on the whole, tended to get married when they were 18 because they did not get married off to who they're told to get married off to. They more or less had a choice in who they got married to. So the church expanded. It grew and grew and grew simply because they had a culture of life and not a culture of death. And so Constantine began to say to the church, how do you do it? Wouldn't it be great that in the future, British prime ministers were saying to us, how do you do it? How do you have a view of marriage that takes, you know, the whole of humanity is split into two. There's a great schism in humanity between men and women, these two halves of humanity. How is it, the pagan world used to ask the Christians, that you're able to take the two halves of humanity and join them together in marriage to heal the rift in society, not for the sake of great sex or romance or identity, none of those reasons. You're doing it, they said, to raise children that are confident in the future. How do you do it? Wouldn't it be great if we were living indeed in a pre-Christian era and the church is going to go out into this pre-Christian era converting the world again? How do you do it? Well, in order to do it, you've got to understand Pentecost. That's basically it. So that's why we're looking at this passage today. We've got to understand Pentecost. Notice when Pentecost occurred, everybody was running around shouting, what do these things mean? What does it mean? Well, what does it mean? What does Pentecost mean? For us, living in a pagan society again, for them, living in a pagan society back then, what does it mean? Well, in order to go out into the world with confidence, we need to see three things. First of all, that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a sign of a great future harvest. Secondly, that the flames of fire are a purifying fire and not a destroying fire. Thirdly, and I don't know if we'll get to this, I didn't get to it at 8:45, I ran out of time, that the speaking in tongues pointed to a time when the gospel would bring in men and women from every tribe, nation, and language. You've got that. Those are the three points. First point, the coming of the Holy Spirit is a sign of a great future harvest. This will give you confidence. Look at this. Theologians say that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is nothing less than the eschatological first fruits of the age to come. Does that make sense? Probably not. So let me explain it to you. What does that mean? That the coming of the Holy Spirit is nothing less than the eschatological first fruits of the age to come. Let me unpack that for you, if I may. Notice how Luke begins. He says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now that's significant. Because this day is already in existence. Everybody back then knew what the day of Pentecost was. It wasn't a new thing. It was hundreds of years old, and any Jew living in Jerusalem would know that Pentecost was a date. a date in the calendar that occurred 50 years after Passover, and it was the day when the harvest started. Okay, you got that? Remember, Israel was a rural, agrarian society. It was tied to the rhythms of the seasons and the years, and Pentecost was the day when everybody went crazy. For Pentecost was the day when the first sheaves of grain were cut. So the first fruits of the harvest were coming in. The first grains were being cut and put in the storehouses. And those first fruits spoke of the fruits that were yet to be gathered at the end of the summer. Okay? So the first fruits, if this is the first fruits, this great first gathering in of the harvest, what was it going to be like in August and September and October when the whole harvest is going to be gathered in? Okay? When the oranges and grapes and apricots and cucumbers and apples, when all the harvest is going to be gathered in, this little first tranche of the harvest is pointing to something magnificent at the end. So if you see, the end is reversing back into the present. The future is reversing back into the present. And you can be happy and joyful now because of what's coming. Do you see? The future suddenly has hope. It suddenly has joy. And Luke is saying this is what Pentecost is all about. Because the Holy Spirit is being given to the church. It's being given. Let me just ask you a question. Do you think the Holy Spirit's being given to the church partially and incompletely, or do you think the Holy Spirit's being given to the church fully? What happened on the day of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit, once for all, boom, in its completeness, was given to the church. And so Luke says, remember when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he begins to preach one sermon, 3,000 people were converted. That's never happened to me. It must be great. One sermon, 3,000 people converted. But what Luke's saying is those 3,000 people are just the first fruits of the millions upon billions upon hundreds of millions of Christians that are yet going to be converted by the church going on into the future. And you see, hundreds of millions of people, Luke is saying, are going to come into the church. This is just the first fruits of this magnificent, huge, tremendous harvest. Why are you despondent? Why are you nervous in the face of a resurgent paganism? This is just the first fruits, and millions and billions of people are going to come in. Now, some people come in weeping. Some others will come in on their deathbeds at the last minute. I've seen that happen. Other people come in converted in their mother's wombs. They'll come in to the kingdom of heaven. Others will come in joyfully. Still others will come in crying and weeping. Others will come in confused and angry. Greeks will come in. Parthians and Medes and Persians will come in. Cretans, Libyans and Jews will come in. Will you come in? Will you come in? The gate of heaven is open. The doors are open. The Spirit is out in the world. The church has cast her net into the ocean of the world and is gathering in fish. The scythe of the Word of God is going through the harvest field, harvesting. Will you come in? One of the great sadnesses I have is people can go to church for years and never come in. They're always on the edge of the church, circling the church, dipping in and out of the church, never actually coming in. But Luke is saying, look, this is just the first fruits. Get serious about this. Get blood earnest about this. Get so earnest about this that you're willing to submit your body, your heart, your soul, and your mind to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Have you done that? Or are you just tinkering around on the edges, playing at church? Let me just say to you, that is an insult to God. The harvest has begun. The scythe is pulling in the harvest. The nets are pulling in fish. I was talking to my daughter the other day, and she was saying, "Dad, that sounds great. What about Cecily?" Now, Cecily is Emma's daughter, my granddaughter, and she was saying, "Will Cecily come in?" Now, if you're a parent, I guess that's a concern for you. It should be a concern for you. If you're a parent, it's certainly a concern for me. And I'm so glad that I've been reading this passage just before Imogen and Emma asked me that question. Because as Peter's preaching the gospel, he says, look, this promise of the Holy Spirit bringing the kingdom is for you and your children. It's amazing, that, isn't it? And that really rings home, because why would I want to be in heaven without my family? I don't want this just for me. I want it for my family. I want it for you. I want it for the whole church. You're part of my family, if you like. And Peter's saying, look, this promise is for you and for your children. What does that mean? Well, what happens, of course, is these promises are believed on by the parents. The parents believe the promises. They say to Jesus Christ, I believe the promises. I believe that you can give me eternal life. And so they lay hold of those promises. But the parents aren't detached from their children. And so the parents believe those promises. And if they make those baptismal vows in faith, believing the promises, then the benefits of those promises are extended to the children. Those promises are real. They're not empty. They're not void. You can trust in them. They are solid. That's why you can have confidence. Now remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. You may think, Naji, you don't know my children. They're all over the place. They may be all over the place. That doesn't evacuate the promises of their efficacy. Those promises still stand. And you, as parents, should have confidence in those promises. The harvest has begun. And before the church lies a glorious future. Now, I'm not guaranteeing that the church in the West is necessarily going to survive. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is don't be so parochial. Don't just think about the church in the West. Think of the great universal church throughout the world. And think of the future that is in store for her. What we have now is just a taste. Just a taste. But it's a real taste. A true taste of the time when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age. And all that is evil and cruel and selfish and bitter and twisted will be gone forever. The future is Christian. That's the first thing. The second thing are these flames of fire. That's interesting, isn't it? The flames of fire, the crowds are amazed, not just at the sound of this mighty rushing wind, but at an awesome sight. We're told that flames of fire appeared and rested on the heads of everyone who was there. Now look at the way Luke describes this. It's fascinating. He writes, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Divided tongues of fire. Notice two things about this fire. First of all, it did not come from within. Okay, that's really important. This fire did not come from within. It did not come from deep within their souls. In other words, this is a fire that you can't manufacture, my friends. This is a supernatural fire. It did not come from the deep recesses of your psyche. It was not that a fire that the apostles could manufacture, that they could ignite. This fire comes from outside of them. It comes from outside of you. It's beyond you. It's above you. It's greater than you. Now, I stress this because this is the exact opposite. The exact opposite of what the world is saying. And the church in the West is saying. Because the church in the West is just copying the world. What the world says is, in order to get this fire, you've got to look inside yourself. You've got to identify who you really are. You've got to look into your heart. You've got to look into your soul. And when you find out who you really are and you can identify yourself as to who you really are, then the fire will light. Luke is saying nonsense. This fire is external to you. You know that song, look for the hero inside yourself. And then you'll find a meaning to life. What nonsense. There is no hero inside you, ladies and gentlemen. There is no hero. Jesus Christ is the hero. God's the hero, not you. So don't look inside yourself. Look outside yourself. Look outside yourself to this one flame, which is God. God is the flame. God, our God, it says the writer of the Hebrews, is a flaming fire. God is the flaming fire. Now notice this flaming fire divides to 120 people seated there. So this is what unites the church, because it's united by this one flame that comes to rest on you. Has this flame rested in your soul? You see, if the flames came from within, you'd have 120 different centers. But there's one center, and that's God. So that's the first thing. But another thing Luke says is be careful about this flame. Watch out. This flame, remember, is a flame of fire. The writer of the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. This fire can destroy you completely. And interestingly, whenever you go back into the Bible, into the book of Genesis, into the Old Testament, whenever God appears, how does he appear? As fire. As fire. This is dangerous. And Luke is pointing to something else here. Remember, Pentecost is not just 50 days after the harvest. Pentecost is also 50 days after the Exodus. 50 days after the Exodus, when God brought his people out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and with mighty demonstrations of power, he brings his people from slavery in Egypt. And where does he bring them? To Mount Sinai. Now, I've always found this fascinating. Brings them from slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where what does God do? He gives them his laws. So freedom is freedom to obey God. Freedom is not freedom to do what you like. Freedom is freedom to submit yourself to the law and will of God. That's where you find freedom. So it's freedom to keep the commandments. And when God appears to give the commandments, when I am who I am, appears to the freed slaves of Egypt, what does he do? He appears in fire. Nobody dares approach God. And from then on, the laws of the Egyptians have been transformed into the laws of God. The laws of death have been transformed into the laws of life. And God appears in fire. And from then on, the Old Testament, he appears as fire. He appears as fire on the cities of the plain and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He appears as fire when he appears to Abraham and makes his covenant with Abraham. He appears as a flaming torch. He appears as fire when he falls on the sacrifices that Elijah makes in front of the priests of Baal. And on the last day, a fixed day, just like Pentecost is a fixed day, there's another fixed day, the day of judgment. At the end of the age. When Jesus Christ is going to come, how? In flames of fire to judge the living and the dead. Peter tells us that on that day, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So these flames that appear on the day of Pentecost are flames of judgment, which remind us that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that there is such a thing as truth and error, that there is such a thing as moral and immoral. But today, just like in the ancient world, people do not want to hear this message. Remember when Jesus was brought in front of Pilate, the Roman pagan governor of Judea. And Jesus stands in front of Pilate and says to Pilate, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Those who are of the truth will listen to me. Pilate is stunned by the answer. I mean, what's he going to do with that? I mean, where does he go with that? He's a pagan Roman. He can't cope with concepts of truth. And so he says, well, what is truth? And because Pilate couldn't recognize what truth was, he couldn't distinguish between Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God on the one hand, and Barabbas, a terrorist and a murderer on the other. And so, without any compunction, he sends an innocent man to his death. Well, who cares? And so the fire falls on the heads of all those in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But did you notice? For the first time, this fire does not consume. It didn't consume them, did it? It just rested on their heads. And so you think, hang on a second, when fire is transformed into something that doesn't destroy, it's been changed from something that destroys to something that purifies. Because that's what fire does. It either destroys you or it purifies you. Now, how can the fire of judgment be turned into a fire of purification? How is this happening? What does this mean? You see, it's what they're saying. What does this mean? You've got to understand something. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus was crucified. And as he was nearing his end, he said, I thirst. Why was he thirsting? He was thirsting because a fire had been lit inside him. A fire of judgment. He was burning up. He was being racked by fevers because on the cross he took the fire of God's judgment into his soul. So the fire of judgment is no longer a fire of judgment for those who trust in Jesus. The fire of judgment is now a purifying fire that is going to burn away all your pride and my pride, all our hatred and cowardice and malice and jealousy. That's the fire that fell on the heads of the church at Pentecost. And did you notice? Did you notice that they were so full of joy that everybody said they must be drunk? They're full of joy because they can now go out into the world with confidence. Which is what the early Christians did. They moved out into the pagan world with this message of hope. You know, the pagan world was deeply despairing. It was terrible. They were suspicious, they were afraid of the coming wrath, afraid of the coming judgment, afraid of death that they all knew was coming, that a fixed set day was appearing. But the gods they cried to weren't gods, the idols they spoke to couldn't speak, the idols were deaf and could not hear their prayers. But the early church goes out into the world because they knew that the Holy Spirit was burning in their hearts. And giving them a message of hope and joy that they want to spread to the whole world. This is unstoppable, ladies and gentlemen. It's unstoppable. Later on in Acts chapter 4, we're told that the elites, the priests, the magistrates, the governors, the authorities, they marveled at Peter, James, and John. Why? When they saw their courage of Peter, James, and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus? The wind, the fire, the tongues. Now this is amazing. Here they are speaking all these different languages, but everyone understood them. Greeks, Parthians, Medes, Libyans, Cretans, Arabians, they all understood. They all had this message that they were telling in their own tongues, the mighty works of God. They weren't speaking about themselves and their identities. They're talking about God and his marvelous work. And of course, this takes us back to the Tower of Babel. The problem back in the Tower of Babel was that although everybody spoke one language, the world was full of violence. Because although they spoke one language, they were constantly speaking against each other. And they were forming into these different groups that were killing each other. And so they all put their heads together and said, we need a new world religion that's going to bring everybody together. And God looks at that and said, if that happens, the world's going to be destroyed. So God goes down and to confuse their languages. But now on the day of Pentecost, they're speaking all these languages. And everybody understands. And so what they're doing is they're going out into this world with one message. One message for the whole world. Now, my friends, if we understood this, if we knew that and we could get that vision back, we'd go out in the world with the same sort of confidence. Because when people hear the message, you see, it strikes home. This is why people become so nervous about Christianity, I think, because when they hear it, they know they're listening to something true, and they start to think, if I believe this, what's it going to do to my life? My life is not going to be the same. And so they retreat. But here the Christians go out into the world speaking one language. One message, one gospel, one hope, one baptism, one faith, one Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's do that, my friends. Let's go out into the world with the same confidence, knowing that at the end, there's going to be men and women, a great multitude that no one can count from every tribe, nation, people, and language. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder today that we need a power outside of ourselves to save us. We pray that the fire of your Holy Spirit will fall into our hearts and into our souls and transform us. We thank you that Jesus Christ took the judgment on the cross so that we can have the life. Help us not to be afraid, but to go out into a new age, a new era, and convert the world all over again. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.